All right, just got a dispatch from heaven. Nope, they can't go to Cameroon, so no. I mean, they can stay right here. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thanks for that encouragement. What a God we serve. He cares about the little sparrows, and he certainly cares about us. We think of, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What a God we have, that he loves us, and he sent his son to die for us. All right, we're going to let the little children go ahead and go to their children's church at this time, and we're going to turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, Revelation 8 again. As we look towards this passage of Scripture, and I, there's an aspect of we're moving through these destructions of what's going to take place here in the trumpets, and this is a quite a weighty aspect. And there was a part of me that was like, I wanted us to kind of have a little bit of a context for what we're going to read about, and I thought there, I could try to describe it, but you know how I am with words. It'd probably be a very puny description. So I'd like to take this opportunity to just show a few minute video here. And just kind of, it's just basically clips of creation. But I want us to see the beautiful world that God has made. And really, it is incredible, the aspect of all that God has done. So let's see if I can, if my computer, if I can make this happen here. Yep, I'm on that. All right, one more thing's needed. There we go. And I'm just going to play it, and we're just going to there we go. Sorry. Thank you. that's at least a good aspect there. Let me I didn't necessarily find the video that I had in my mind that was playing through, but I was able to find something somewhat close enough to what I was hoping to get in terms of just being able to see some of these drone type footages that fly over the creation of the world of what God has made. And I'd say just from the images that we've seen, and some of you may be able to recognize different places or recognize what those things are, but it's kind of breathtaking. Some of these things you're like, where in the world is that in the world? This is what God has made is beautiful. And though we live in a fallen planet, God has done something. The heavens declare the glory of God. His creation is sounding out to us his great glory. And there's an aspect to which in its beauty, God has commissioned us to take care of it. And I don't condone anyway man's sin in the lack of stewardship of this planet. But the reality of what we're going to look at today, and the Bible is clear, that man is not destroying this planet with CO2 emissions. That's not how this is going down. This planet is going to be judged by Almighty God. And you say, well, those are some nice, beautiful pictures for a sermon on judgment. But I think it's in the aspect that you and I might delight in this creation and delight in what God has done that we realize what God is ultimately going to do. And he's going to send this judgment upon the world. God is going to, and what we find in these first four trumpet judgments, that the main focus is really upon the ecology of this world. It's on the plants, it's upon the rivers, it's upon the aspect, and yes, it has a great impact upon man, but that's exactly what God touches as he begins to bring out these judgments. As we look towards the scripture here, I just want to remind us a little bit of the prelude to the trumpets. Remember that there was that terrifying silence for a half an hour in which heaven waited with bated breath. What is God going to do in his anger and his justice? And then begins this solemn, quiet ceremony of honor in which seven trumpeters are handed seven trumpets. And while they wait and prepare to sound forth the judgments of the wrath of Almighty God, they take from the coals of the altar that are given before the throne of God, and the prayers of the saints of God are heard before him, and the cries of God's people and the groaning under the sin and the curse of this world is coming before Almighty God. And he will not refuse it. The time for waiting is over. The time for acting has come. And there is a terrible lightning and flashing forth and thunders pealing out and an earthquake. The whole earth shakes with the presence of God, and the silence is ended. And now, just as the seven trumpets went around Jericho, blasting and heralding and calling forth the judgment of God upon that wicked city, now the trumpets begin to sound over this world. And as we turn to this passage, may we pause and just ask for the Lord to bless us with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we need you. We need you to believe everything that you've told us, Lord. We may say that we would like another passage of scripture. We would like another plan. We would like another ending. But Lord, you've told us exactly what you have planned and what you have decided, and this is your word, and you're speaking through it to us today. Father, would you open our hearts to an understanding of it? Help us to submit to you, and Lord, learn from this passage and from the images that our mind's eye may come and your spirit may guide us to respond the way your word would have us to respond. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the trumpets. I should have grabbed my trumpet. Dun. No, you didn't need to hear that again. Put that right over the mic. Dun-da-dun-da-dun. Whew. Sounding forth out, this trumpeter begins. And we find this in verse 6. As they prepared to sound, and the first angel sounded, and there followed hail, and fire mingled with blood. And so the very first, I did the very wrong thing. Let's try this. I went to the very beginning of the presentation, so. All right, I'm going to do this. I have one more video to show, but it's going to, I figured I'd do that, but I'm going to mess myself up again, so I'm not going to. Technology. Yes. Apologize. I can. Hail and fire and blood. He says that these come mingling down and they were cast upon the earth. This has the very same image that the coals that were taken off the altar were cast down upon the earth. And so in direct response to the prayers of God's people, that God is sending forth this judgment to the world. And in fact, we're going to see in all of these that they all have to do with up in the heavens, and they're either coming down or it's taking place in the heavens. And what we find here is hail. You know what this reminds us of? Sodom and Gomorrah. There it says, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Little pellets of sulfur. And in fact, there's an archaeologist that has believed that he's found where that was. And I've seen him, it's kind of amazing. I believe it's really true. He'll go down, he'll take some tweezers, he'll find this pitted rock. I mean, it's just pitted everywhere with all these holes. He takes these tweezers down in there and pulls out a little pellet. And he says, oh, it smells like sulfur. It's incredible. God rained down upon them burning fireballs that you could not extinguish. And they would burn through rock and through stone and through houses. And this was, the Bible says, an example, Jude says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This is a picture, a foretaste of what hell was going to be like. And here is this unescapable raining down. And I mean, we can think of, there's two different aspects by which we can understand these words, hail. Hail could be used in the sense of ice. That's hail that we talk about very commonly. And that's very well maybe, and the fire mixed with that. Or it could be something along the lines of rock coming down that's on fire. And that would still fall into the category of hail being whipped up. So as I looked through the scripture, I said, well, I wonder how hail is used. And sometimes it's used like in this idea of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it seems very clearly that's not ice that's falling, but it's coming down like rock on fire. So maybe that's an aspect that's taking place here. Or there's other occasions where there's, and it seems like it's kind of even as I went through scripture. So it could be either one. I can't necessarily decide one of those for us or know particularly what it is. We see hail and fire mixed together. It's similar to the Amorite defeats. You know, Joshua went into battle against the Canaanites. And it says in one of those battles, the Lord cast down great stones from heaven. And the army was defeated. And so that there was more who died by the hailstones than they which were the children of Israel slew. And so here's an example of using the word stone to refer to hailstone. And it said, great, huge thing just going down, boom, and destroying. And there's an aspect of which this is what the picture of what God is doing. Just like the picture of the trumpet is God's judgment of the wrath of God in eternal fire and hell, so is this hail coming down, is God discomfiting his enemies and those who are rising up against him. Another one, a similarity that may certainly come to your mind, is one of the plagues of Egypt. The seventh plague there, when God sent thunder and hail, and it says fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. In verse 24 of Exodus 9, it says, and there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail. So he uses very much that same idea of there was fire amongst the hail. And it seems to be from other passages of Scripture, like Psalm 78, describing the same event. He says, he gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. So how was the fire taking place in that plague in Egypt? It was God sending forth a great thunderstorm, hail coming down and destroying, hail big enough to kill and beat cattle and people to death. But also there was lightning strikes hitting the ground and fire was erupting and burning throughout. This seems to be another aspect of which this is indicated in this passage. It's interesting in Psalm 105, describing this event, he says, he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. And so the result of this storm is not only the destruction of everything that could withstand, I mean, it just beating everything up, a stoning, you might call it, from above, but then the fire begins to spread and to grow. And it's interesting, in Exodus chapter 9, it says, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel, was there no hail. There's an aspect in which God can send a great judgment like this, and he can hold it back in a certain place to protect his own. And that will become important as we look future. Another place where God sends hail and fire and blood is with the story of Gog and Magog, which we believe is still yet future. Says that he is going to overthrow them in Ezekiel 38, 22, and he's going to rain upon them and upon the bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. And so this aspect of the Lord is described in Psalm 18 with the brightness of his coming. It says hailstones and coals of fire. So again, this seems to indicate back and forth. Is it the lightning striking and causing fire to go forth? Or is God sending something that is on fire as it comes? We're talking about a massive, and we can't even fathom it. I want to call it a thunderstorm. But this is across the globe. The Bible says that the impact of this is so substantial that a third of the trees of the forest are burned. But then it goes on beyond and says, all the grass is burned. This reminds us of the day of the Lord when it says, I will show wonders in heaven and the earth, blood and fire mingled with pillars of smoke. Now we have this aspect of blood came down with the hail. Now there's an aspect we have to go through. And as you go through these, your mind's going to wrestle with this, so I might as well wrestle with it with you. We are going to want to, and it some way can be helpful in terms of those things, to think of naturalistic causes for the things that are going to take place. But the reality is, these things are supernatural. And God is doing a supernatural work. We're going to find about the ocean being made blood. And it's, again, the second trumpet has blood in it again. And you're like, well, yes, it could become like blood. It could become red like blood. It could change the chemistry of the ocean and things like that. And that certainly, and I'm going to show you some pictures that are kind of amazing to me about a sea that can look like that. But the reality is, God, when you look backwards, is that how he did the Red Sea? I mean, I'm sorry, not the Red Sea. Is that how he did the Nile River in the first plague? He turned the river to make it look like blood. No, I think when the Bible says, and in fact, we're going to look as we look at the words, he's going to say, there's in the second one, he's going to say, it was as it were a great mountain. So if he wants to describe it like something, he knows how to do that. But if he's going to tell us it is something, there's an aspect which you can say the moon was turned to blood, and that may be an aspect of turning that color. So I think there's definitely, you're not a heretic if there's an aspect in that, but I just tell you where I lean towards. I lean towards taking it pretty literally, and I lean towards saying this is probably, all these other things are supernatural, then I don't have any problem with seeing this as being supernatural, literal aspect. You know what God is answering the prayer of? He's casting down the coals, and he says, I will avenge the blood of the saints. And there is an aspect to which, why is God sending blood? Why is he turning the sea to blood? He's reminding the people of the world the blood that they have spilled. And so I think there is a great fittingness, there's a great righteousness in which God is doing this. Can you imagine a fire that begins? Call forth the firefighters. We got to try to put the Amazon out. Who wants to venture out into that hail? It's going to run. It's going to burn. And it's interesting, we did a little burn off over here, and I thought it was going to burn up everything. But it's amazing that certain things, that the fire burnt through all the grass, but it left behind sticks. You thought, huh, I thought that stick would be burned up. Well, that grass has to be hot enough to catch that, and otherwise it'll just burn right past it, and it'll be all right. So there's an aspect which you can understand what the Bible is talking about when it says, all the grass on the earth will be burnt. It doesn't take quite as much to burn through grass, but there's going to be places where the forests are going to catch on fire. And it says a third of the trees. And it's amazing to think about how much of North America is woodland. You go up north, you know, and there's certain areas where obviously the tree line stops on the globe and you don't have as many trees. And then you got a certain area in the stratosphere where trees flourish throughout Europe, throughout North America, down in South America. Humongous forests being burnt. Can you imagine what the consequences of this devastation would be like? You know what? The trees are really great sources of oxygen for us. Can you imagine? I hear we have little fields that get on fire out here, right? And they burn, and sometimes they burn across the highway a little bit, or smoke comes. And you know, it's not uncommon for someone to be coughing and wheezing and stuff. Oh man, they're burning, and that happens. Can you imagine a burn like this? The smoke that would be on the globe, the impact upon the environment. This is incredible what would have taken place. The devastation that would have been to see and look around. So now imagine a whole new world after the trumpet judgment has sounded, where fire is burning. And interestingly enough, we just did a, what was it, 2 weeks ago we had that work project here on Saturday. Brother Matt was up here moving some of the old pile around, and moved some sticks around, and they're still on fire. And they got some oxygen, the smoke started to come up, and they kept on burning. How long will it be burning? How long will it just keep on? It is going to be a terrifying and terrible judgment. And that is just trumpet number one. Trumpet number two, we find here in verse 8. And the second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. This is not a mountain, but it's like a mountain. It's a missile. It's a mountain-like missile coming into the sea, probably, and it says falling. So this has the idea of, I would say, probably an asteroid. Something, a meteor. I did a little research on this. A meteor is a part of an asteroid. So, and they break off, and they're a lot smaller, and a lot of times they burn up before they hit the ground. An asteroid, if it hits, it's big enough as it comes through that it's going to make it to the earth and make impact. So this seems to be the indication of what's going on here. A huge aspect, and just different, obviously these are all just recreated, but if you can imagine something coming through the sky, something large coming in, and the impact that this would have entering our atmosphere somewhere close to 25,000 miles an hour. And they do research on what it would be like if and they've got scientists that have done these type of things. What would happen if an asteroid hit our ocean? You talk about a splash. You're talking about an instant vaporization of water that would be sent up into our atmosphere and change things in a very drastic way. This would be much larger than dropping an atomic bomb. And so as we look towards this, we see it's a massive aspect. You know, I think it's interesting that the Jesus, when he was on the earth, he said, you by prayer can pray and say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. That's an example of what we call the impossible. And God, this is an example of what God can do through you in prayer. And lo and behold, in the end, this is an act of God. What he's doing the impossible here, sending forth this into the ocean. There's an aspect to which it's interesting. There's a little bit of a parallel with Babylon at the end, where God describes Babylon as a great stone, and it is cast into the sea. And there is an aspect by which he's saying, you know, see this stone? It goes into the water, and you don't see it anymore. That's the destruction of Babylon. So there may be an aspect of a little bit of literary relationship across the book to those two events. Anyway, just note that and moving on. The impact of this is that a third of the sea turns to blood. A third of the fish die and a third of the boats are destroyed. This again should remind us of what? The plagues in Egypt. The first plague that God told Moses to do was to turn the water to blood. And it's interesting, where were they casting the babies? They were casting them in the water. And he says, I'm going to turn that water that swallowed up the innocent blood of those children. That's what's going to become blood before you. There's an aspect that you can imagine. I use these pictures not to show the naturalistic aspect of what could be, but if you can imagine the sea, a third of the ocean. The Pacific Ocean is 50% of the water. The Atlantic is 20%. The Indian, 20%. You're talking about something larger than the Atlantic Ocean. Probably multiple oceans, or if it's the Pacific Ocean, you're talking about 3/5 of it turning into blood. You see these eerie type pictures of what that would look like. Even so here, it would be a ghastly scene to behold. Of course, the fish begin to die and the sea creatures, and as they begin to float, you can imagine the stench that would have risen from the waters. And you can imagine what kind of tidal wave, what kind of tsunami would have unfolded if it lands in the Pacific Ocean. That, no matter where it lands in the Pacific Ocean, with that type of thing, it's going to keep on going until it hits land at every point. You can imagine what the boats, this is really comical because they wouldn't look like this, but I mean, you've seen different smaller tsunamis to turn boats into, carport. Yeah, they're an old junkyard, basically, on the sea, and just complete destruction. So you can imagine this huge impact, one happening right after the other. And now they look again to the sky, and another third trumpet begins to sound. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning, as it were, a lamp, and it fell upon the third part. It's interesting, they have places in, let me see if I can do this again. I'll do one more video. Here is something, I didn't really find the one I wanted to find in Russia, but see if we can do this. But you can kind of give you an idea of, this would be like a meteor coming in on a large scale, and they described meteors, and they would describe them as stars in the day of the scriptures. This would be a way that he would describe it, as a burning, like a lamp. So we can see how this would look forward here. You can see it coming in bright and burning, getting, and then this one kind of peters out. I don't want to put the sound on, but you can see the plume that was left there as it passed by, and it actually shows some footage of some people that were actually close where it actually landed and hit. There was lots of screaming, and anyway, so it kind of keeps on showing forth a lot of aspects there. So that's probably sufficient to see some of the damage. But that I would say, is probably on the small scale of what we're about to look at here. So the difference that seems to be an impact of this one is that this great star comes in heaven. It says it fell upon the third parts of the waters. It seems like the best way to understand this is that this is like a meteor that actually explodes in the sky. This would be a phenomenal explosion. It would have been probably very large. And there's an aspect to which they can kind of track asteroids. And they can plan, they know where they follow them around, and you can imagine if they have visibility, and that's still working, that they might be able to even anticipate the impact of this great burning star if it's significant and large enough. And it seems like it's going to enter in, and I think that the way to explain the fresh water aspect is that this thing is going to explode in the sky like meteors often do. They come in and they dissipate, and there's a lot of huge boom and explosions, as they describe it in some of the things that I've read. And it seems like there is toxic particles. So they don't really know what, it's like you may see like, oh, here it comes, and boom, and it blows up, and you're like, man, that wasn't as bad as the last one. we really dodged a bullet. But then they go back and they begin to drink from the water. Now, where do you think you would survive best if there was a huge fire running through? Near water. You'd probably be close to water. That was how you lived and survived. And so you can imagine these folks, the people that are surviving these events around the waters, and they began just doing their normal things, and all of a sudden someone falls over dead. And someone else dies, and they start to think, what is causing this? What is happening? And they begin to put it together, and they find we're drinking the water. The freshwater streams are poisonous. And as you continue to drink it, those toxins begin to kill people. It says many people died from the water. It's interesting. It's described as wormwood here. Wormwood was a plant that was very bitter to taste. But in the Old Testament, it is associated with poison. So there's an aspect to which, when we use an analogy like this, we're not really sure if he's emphasizing the poison aspect. That seems to be an idea there because people are dying. Or is it talking about the bitterness? And it could be both. If it's bitter, then they would know right away this is bitter and something's wrong. But then they begin to start dying from it. And yet, how many people, you know, you hear stories of people being stranded out in the ocean. And they tell them, don't drink the salt water. Don't drink it. And yet, as much as they know not to drink it, thirst will drive you to a place of insanity. And you start to drink it, and it'll kill you in that aspect. And so it's interesting. The Bible associates wormwood with the direct act of God's judgment upon his people. Jeremiah 9:15, he says, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood. I will give them water of gall to drink. It's interesting that Jesus Christ would drink of a bitter drink upon the cross in response to the judgment of God. Interestingly enough, wormwood is described as someone, it's a way to describe someone who has turned away from God. Deuteronomy 29:18 says, lest there should be any man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go serve the gods of these nations. He says, don't let there be anyone who turns and is a turncoat upon the Lord and becomes an idolater. He says, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall or wormwood. This is the passage when Hebrew talks about, and lest there be any among you a root of bitterness springing up. This is the Old Testament context. This is a turning away from the Lord. And the result of that kind of living is bitterness and poison to your soul. So the reality of what God is doing is says, this is a land of idolaters. This is a land of people who would not hear. They would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has put forward. And because they have turned away from him, he and his justice, they have become bitter. He's given them bitterness to drink, and it's poisonous. And so we find this aspect, the impact. This seems to be a reversing of the cure that God gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. They came across Marah, the water was bitter, and God gave them a tree by which to cast in, and through pointing toward the future of Jesus Christ to heal the waters. And to turn from bitterness to that which can give them living water so they might live. Here it's the exact opposite of this. We see a similar miracle take place in Kings. So I think there is a deliberate contrast between chapter 7, where it talks about the Lamb in our memory verse, shall lead them unto the living fountains of water. And now the fountains of water here in verse 10 have become the places of death for men on the earth. If you will not receive his salvation, the very places of your life become the places of your death. And it says, many shall die because they drink of the water. This is just like this first plague. They could not drink the water of the river because it had been turned to blood. And then we see the fourth trumpet sounding forth. in verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. So as a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the light not light also. Likewise. This parallels the ninth plague of Egypt, the darkness that God sent for 3 days. Now, this is different because it's only a third part. And quite honestly, we don't know the cause. We really don't know how to explain. How could God do this where, and some of you may, I encourage you, like I have a couple nights this week, try to go to bed and say, now, God, how did that happen? How'd you do that? Now, there are some aspects to which, okay, what you know from, he says, a third part of the day is 12 hours, so 12 hours in a day, so it's going to take off 4 hours. And my calculations are, well, what if there is such a, God sends such a blockage in the atmosphere that you really can't even see the sun, even though it rises up, it's only through more direct sunlight, that's all that can pierce through. And so for 2 hours in the morning and 2 hours in the evening, you have the daylight shortened by a third, and then the same thing in the night, necessarily. You can't see out through the atmosphere. That's a possibility. Or maybe something along the lines of God's putting something as a direct block between the sun and the moon and the stars so that 4 hours of the day, all of a sudden everything goes dark in the sky. It's all black. And then 4 hours of the night, you see no stars. And then all of a sudden, it's like they begin to come across the sky. It would be like an ominous shadow cast over the earth at all times. That would be an indication. That's a possibility, I think. Another one is, just like God sent supernatural darkness on the plague, God just sent for 4 hours in the day and 4 hours at night a hovering blackness that covered over. And you say, well, that doesn't seem to be as bad as the others because nobody's dying from the darkness. Remember, the ninth plague was the foreshadowing, pun intended maybe, of the final and climactic destruction. And so this again is an ominous sign that judgment is about ready to break forth. We see this in terms of, goes along with everything that God tells us about the day of the Lord. I've given you multiple passages that tell us that the day of the Lord shall be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it. Jesus Christ tells us in Luke 21 that there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring. You can imagine what this would have an impact. The fire has gone through. It's burned up the crops. Destroyed a bunch of trees. What do we have for food? We need to grow things, but you need sunlight to be able to grow them. And now the sunlight's being impacted. What would happen to the temperatures and the climates when you have less sunlight? This is going to be the rippling effects of what's going to take place upon the globe is beyond our imagination. We can't even put it together with all the destruction of the earth itself taking place. How would the climate around it respond to this? How would it be able to regulate itself? And so with this aspect, we find that there is a huge darkness here upon the earth. And all of this is pointing towards this woe that comes in verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying to them, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That word inhabitants of the earth is a very technical meaning here in Revelation. It always refers to unbelievers. It means to the people who have the earth to claim as their dwelling place, not heaven. It has the idea of those who are the usurpers, because Jesus Christ has the rightful deed to the earth, and they're the squires. The rebels against him. He says, woe to them in rebellion against the Lord Jesus. Because there's still yet 3 more trumpet sounds yet to come. And so when we look at all these things, we see that these ominous signs are yet partial. It's not total darkness. It's only a third. The whole sea is not. It's just a third. Not all the trees. It's just a third. And so there is an element of warning. The judgment of God has not fully fallen. And yet there is still yet to come. As we think about the sun and the moon, you know, like when God made promises to Israel, he says, I will be faithful to you as long as the sun's in the sky, as long as the moon comes up. We use that kind of terminology. We know that the sun rising in the morning is a certainty that we can count on because of God's faithfulness. And now he's touching on these are ominous signs of doom. Do you know what the natural human reaction might be? God, you are so mean. Look at all this judgment and things that are coming upon these poor, helpless, innocent people like ourselves. we may feel that in our hearts, but the reality is all God is doing, quite simply, is taking away the blessing that he gives us every day. Isn't that interesting? It's God who decides to shine the sun to us and give us just what we need so we can see these beautiful pictures that we saw at the beginning. In fact, the Bible says the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's you and I, even his eternal power and Godhead. Every man knows that there's a God, and every man knows he's powerful. By looking at this creation, it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. How many people from whom this light is being taken away were thanking God for the light when they had it? How many of us are praising God for the creation that he's given? See, the world is the unbelieving in our fleshly hearts and ourselves. What happens is God gives us and blesses us and bless us. And we're not thankful for that blessing. And all God has to do for the judgment is to just remove the hand of blessing upon us. It's interesting, this darkness reminds us of the darkness of the cross. Darkness, when Amos said, I will make the sun go down at noon. And he did. On the day of the crucifixion. Why? Because Jesus Christ was bearing the wrath of God for you and me. Don't say God doesn't love. Don't say God isn't kind. He didn't mess this up. He's the one who wants to rescue us and sent his Son to die for us. And so in this aspect, we ought to heed the final warning that's given. And so there's three things I want us to see in the significance of this passage. And you haven't had to write anything down until now. The significance of these trumpet judgments for this day, for I believe these things are yet to take place in a future day. If you want to know what the others would believe, there's another interpretation that says all of these things have taken place and they've been taking place all throughout history. From Jesus Christ's time until now. Of course, they can't be literal because everything we just heard is so traumatic and so catastrophic that you have to interpret as being, well, the mountain means kingdoms and the star means angels. And yes, there's some different places that the Bible uses analogies and things like that. But that's not the way the book of Revelation reads. And it really becomes confusing. So I didn't even really want to get into all that because I think it wasn't even profitable for me. In any way. First of all, if the thing that we can understand from this passage of Scripture is that God will judge men for their sin. Judgment is coming. We sigh underneath the curse. In fact, the Bible says we groan within ourselves, desiring for immortality to be placed upon us. We are in mortal flesh. We get sick. We're going to die. We get old. We need knee replacement surgeries. We need fixing on the inside. And we're trying to keep ourselves together. We got to eat vitamins. We got to eat our vegetables. We got to do all these things to keep ourselves going. But we're yearning because we know our souls are eternal. And we want to live in our body forever and ever. God says that's why he made us. And he says, but we long for God to restore this world. God is going to restore it. He's going to bring judgment. But for those who do not know Jesus Christ, the warning from John the Baptist was put in this way. Well, I think even Jesus mentioned, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If you're underneath the sound of my voice today and you do not have assurance of your sins being forgiven, this wrath will be yours. Flee it. Run from it. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he sent his son, to provide an opening for you. The veil has been rent. Access has been granted to God. You can be made his child. Confess your sin. Acknowledge your rebellion against him, and he will receive you to himself and wash you clean and make your garments white in the blood of the Lamb. The first aspect that we ought to be encouraged, that God will judge men for their sin. Don't, we can get so frustrated at men. We see corruption. We see wrongdoing. When injustice touches us, and when injustice touches us, we want to lash out and fight against it. And there may be a place for that in the appropriateness in terms of our society. The reality is, don't fret. The end is coming. And you don't want to be in their shoes. Pity. Pity the lost. Secondly, God will deliver his people. Do you know that all of these judgments reflect God's judgment on Egypt? Every single one of them had some connection back to Egypt. And what was God doing? He was punishing the wicked sinners, those who were enslaving others. Yes, it was judgment on Egypt, but it wasn't just a judgment on Egypt. It was deliverance of his people. And if God's saying, oh, my end time judgments, they're going to fall, are like this over here, he's saying, learn from this experience. I am doing all of this judgment so that I might restore this world. And he's a just God. There has to be judgment upon sin. There has to be, the curse has to fall. And he says he's going to burn it up with, melt the elements with a fervent heat. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain until now. And we find that this is a sovereign God in majesty, pouring out exactly what he deems is right. Perfectly under control, knows exactly what a third of the trees are, and knows exactly what a third of the ocean and a third of the fishes are, and it will not pass beyond his limitations. We can trust him while we wait for the justice of God. And then the third aspect here is, you know what this world's going to burn up someday? Did you think of your own house when you thought of that hailstorm? Do you think of your own trees? Do you picture your car sitting out here with a big old stone right through the middle of it burning in front of you? It's going to burn up someday. Everything that we live for has to be seen in light of this reality. If my property is going to be burned up, then I shouldn't live for that. That shouldn't be my life. If my house is going to be abandoned and consumed by fire, then I can't make that my life. I've got to live for something beyond this. In fact, the Bible tells us the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter 3. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You think about a fire? You ever done those scenarios? You can only grab two things. What would you grab? What's most important? What's worth saving? I tell you, there's an aspect I like to think about it. In my home, there's only two things that are eternal. God's word and the souls of those people. Am I living for things that are going to matter 100 years from now? Does my life reflect the priorities of Almighty God? If men are going to experience the damnation of God for eternity and they're going to be burned, and they're going to die of poison, and they're going to die of tsunami, and they're going to die from the judgments that are going to come, even more worse than what we've even seen so far. Why am I afraid to speak up and tell someone about Jesus? If I love them, I will speak up. If I believe what these words tell me. God has said, He's given us a picture. We don't get a clear picture, but we do get a picture of what is coming. And He says, why don't you live in light of these things? May God help us. If there's someone here today, you say, boy, I'm afraid. I'm concerned about the wrath of God. I fear that. The answer today is come to the cross. Today is the day of salvation. And I encourage you, don't put it off another day. Jesus Christ is coming. And you want to be found in Him when He comes. Let's have a song together. We're going to sing in a closing invitation. Come to the cross.
I'll stand, turn to page 242. 242.